Good morning. So, as Ted announced, I'm the substitute Rocky today. I also decided to change the topic. If you were expecting the topic Greek seeking Jesus, Rocky would be covering that next week. Chronologically, both these events, today we'll be covering the authority of Jesus' question. Chronologically, there's a debate whether which one comes first. The scripture isn't all that clear, and so we are right on track in the Passion Week. So we are today looking at the events on day 3 of Passion Week. So on day 1, the triumphal entry was completed. The Lord Jesus Christ rode on a colt and entered Jerusalem. The people shouted out, "Hosanna to the King!" And with that, he presented himself as the King. On day 2, the second cleansing of the temple was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. He went into the temple and cleansed all the money changers, money lenders, and all the people who were taking advantage of the people. He showed great authority in doing that. He showed the authority that was of a king. He showed an authority that he was the Father's Son. And now, when we look at day 3, we see that there is the official questioning of the authority of the Lord Jesus here. So, I also wanted to emphasize that there are many times you have this sort of confrontation with Pharisees and many other people so far. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by his reply, had only made them indignant. If you read Matthew chapter 21, verse 15, you would read that the elders and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were indignant. They were indignant, but they did not yet question the authority yet. And I would like to clarify also that it is the official questioning of the authority is what we see. Now in Matthew chapter 21 verse 23, we read, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" If you read Luke's account and Mark's account, the three gospel writers who give this account, Luke and Mark add the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They add the scribes also together with this company. You know, if you look at the Sanhedrin, the ruling body that was governing the Jews, that comprised of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. The very presence of all three groups here in this particular incident shows that they had it was coming from an official channel. The official ruling body of the Jews wanted to question Jesus of his authority. The question is about his nature and his source of authority. What is the nature of his authority? What is the source of his authority? It sounded very genuine. You know, if someone were to walk in here and throw all the hymn books around and thrash everything around and say that, "I am trying to clean this place, this has become a den of thieves. We would ask him, what authority do you do these things? But this was not the case here. They were not genuinely asking, by what authority are you doing this thing? This was not a genuine question, but it was a trap. You see, if Jesus had answered that the nature of his authority was the royal authority, the royal kind, then they would have handed him over to the Romans immediately, saying the Romans they would have accused him of usurping the throne. They would have accused him of trying to create a riot here, a civil war within the Roman Empire. Whereas on the other hand, if he had said that his nature of authority was not a royal one, then the people would have been, we just announced to you Hosanna to the king, and now you're saying you're not of the royal kind. And the Pharisees would have discredited him as a result. So it was a trap. There were no way out from it, from the eyes of the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests. It was man's wisdom against God's wisdom. And I wanted to. I came across this illustration about Amy Carter. Amy Carter, daughter of Jimmy Carter. When she was in school, she had an assignment. She got an assignment on one Friday night. Her father was still the president. Stumped by a question on the Industrial Revolution, Amy sought help from her mother, Rosalind. Rosalind Carter was also fogged by the question and in turn asked an aide to seek clarification from the Labor Department. A rush was placed on the request since the assignment was due Monday. Thinking the question was a serious request from the president himself, a Labor Department official immediately cranked up the government computer and kept a full team of technicians and programmers working overtime all weekend at a reported cost of several $100,000. The massive computer printout was delivered by truck to the White House on Sunday afternoon. And Amy showed up in class with the official answer the following day. But her history teacher was not impressed. When Amy's paper was returned, it was marked with a big red C. So you see, the history teacher was not impressed by Amy's response. I don't know if she knew it was the official answer from the Labor Department. I don't think she knew that the lengths to which Amy had gone to figure out the official answer. But in case of the Pharisees, in case of the chief priests, in case of the elders, in case of the scribes, it was very evident. The Lord Jesus Christ had multiple times showed them who he had told them who he was. He had claimed to be the Son of God. He had claimed to be the I Am. He had done some great miracles, like turning water into wine, healing the blind, healing the lame, healing the sick, healing the lepers. He had fed 5,000 people. The preceding person, John the Baptist, had already declared him to be the Messiah, the Lamb of God. There were so many evidences concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we see that the Pharisees and the elders and the scribes and the chief priests decided to question the authority. You know, if you still don't believe me, in John chapter 3, verse 2, you would see the Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And this is what he said. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So here is a man of the ruling class, the Sanhedrin, who is acknowledging that no one can do these things unless God is with him. And you are a teacher come from God. Okay, he is not acknowledging that Jesus is God, but there was pretty much everybody in the ruling class knew the nature of his authority. There was so this question that they posed was meant to be a trap. It was not a genuine question. They were fully aware of his authority and who gave him this authority. So Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? So Jesus is not trying to evade the question here. It might appear like he is trying to evade the question by asking yet another question, but he knew fully well their hearts were hardened. He knew fully well that these were people who had not believed in John's ministry. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 to 8, when the Pharisees came to John, John called them brood of vipers. He accused them of not repenting. There was no true repentance that was shown in the Pharisees, in these class of people who were now questioning him. So he is pointing to John the Baptist. Where is the authority? What authority? Where was it from? Where was the baptism of John from? Was it from heaven or from men? The Pharisees, the elders and the scribes and the chief priests wanted to put Jesus into a trap, but they were put into a trap now. They had a question that if they answer, if it's from heaven, then Jesus would have asked them, why did you not believe John? Why did you not truly repent? Why did you not believe in the words which were spoken by John that the Messiah is coming? Why did you not believe in the declaration that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? If they had said that the baptism of John was from men, people would have got furious with them. People would have said, you do not know the truth, and they would have confronted them. And it is said in scripture that they looked for the praises of men. In John chapter 12, it says, verse 43, it says, they looked for the praises of men. These were leaders who were afraid of the people, afraid of the consequences of their response. They had no concern for the truth. If leadership is all about consequences, then it's a very sorry state. And unfortunately, a lot of so-called Christian churches, it's about the consequences. It's about the consequences of preaching. They stay away from important topics in the scripture because they are afraid of the consequences. Even today, you can see in many churches, they are not concerned for the truth. And you would see this in the chief priests and the elders as well. And so they said to Jesus, after they reasoned among themselves, they said to Jesus, "We do not know. We do not know. We haven't made up our mind." And Jesus knew their hearts were hardened. So he did not provide further light into this particular question that they had asked. And rather, he used a series of parables which illustrate the truth. So many times in outreach, we run into people like this who are hardened in their hearts. So many times we have to make the judgment if the opportunity is right, if the heart has been prepared, if we take out some tract like the four spiritual laws and give it to a person who is not ready, then it is sometimes like casting your pearls before the swine. And in this particular example, you can see how Jesus did not cast his pearls. He did not bring up a tract of, "Let me go through the four spiritual laws with the chief priests and the elders." Instead, he used parables to make his point. Now we see three parables being used. Matthew's gospel is the only gospel which has all the three parables listed, whereas the other gospels mention only one of them, the second parable, which is concerning the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And so Jesus uses these parables to answer the questions indirectly. He poses questions to this parable. What do you think? What do you think in the situation? They were not put on the spot, but by their answers, you can easily make out they knew what the truth was. The first parable that he talks about is the parable of the two sons. He first poses the question, "But what do you think? Which one of the two did the will of the father?" So let's take a look at the parable first. In verse 28 of chapter 21, Matthew's chapter 21, verse 28, it says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." So when they were not put in spot, they were able to give the correct answer. When it was posed as a parable, they were able to give the correct answer. The man who had two sons, the first son did not at first seemed like he was disobedient to God, but then he relented, showing a sign of repentance. He went and went to the vineyard and helped out his father. And I was just thinking about the whole vineyard aspect of it. The harvest time, when you have to gather all the grapes and press the grapes, it was a very labor intensive, is actually a very labor intensive operation. It's almost like all hands on the deck. The entire family comes together and helps out from morning till evening to gather the grapes and then press it. And the people around would understand this aspect. And the sons knew this, both the sons knew this. And the first son disobeyed or said, "I will not." But later he relented and went to help his father. The second son said, I will go. But he never showed up. And Jesus said about this parable, assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. So here you see that the mention of the kingdom of God. A lot of times when we hear about the kingdom of God, there is a lot of different definitions and people use. There is a lot of these definitions cause confusion. Some of it is very vague. But let's take a look at from the point of Jews. What does a kingdom of God mean to the Jews at that time? To understand this, you have to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God had promised David that he shall, in verse 13 it says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is concerning the seed of David. And you have to understand the context of all this. The Lord is talking to the Jews, and the Jews knew what it meant by the kingdom of God. It referred to the God's covenant with David, the everlasting kingdom, the promise of the everlasting kingdom in which the seed of David himself would be the ruler, would be the head. Many times we as Christians confuse this with the invisible church. And I love the fact, the thought that Ted shared just a little while ago. Church is not a building. It's the body of Christ. But then there is a confusion about the body of Christ has replaced, or in some sense become the kingdom of God. I think these are two different concepts. There is the body of Christ. There is the invisible body of Christ, which we all are believers of it. And there is the kingdom that is about to come when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his second advent. There's a kingdom that he will establish. That is a forever kingdom. And that kingdom is what is being talked about here when Jesus mentions that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Boy, it would have riled these Pharisees so much that tax collectors and sinners and tax collectors and harlots had precedence over them. Here they were touting their obedience to the law. Here they were touting their obedience to each and everything that is commanded in Scripture, at least on the outward side. And they had absolute disdain for tax collectors, sinners, and harlots. And it would have riled them up to hear that these group of individuals would go before them. Here is a very, very important principle. When we get to heaven, when we are in that kingdom, we will see many individuals who have been saved purely by the are saved by the pure grace of God. But there are some individuals who would be, like, if you look at their prior lives, you would be amazed at how God saved them. Well, oftentimes, I pose this question to people in the malls. If Hitler had confessed and believed that Jesus Christ was God, and if he had received him into his heart, would Hitler be saved? And it puts a lot of people into a quandary. You look at the life of Hitler, about how many bad things he did. He's for the society, he's the evil person. And yet, when I pose the question, if he had believed that Jesus Christ indeed died for his sins at the very end, and before he died, will he get saved? When I ask that question, a lot of people are no, that he cannot be saved. But here you can see that the Lord Jesus Christ clearly says that anyone who is repentant, I'm not saying that if Hitler did not repent, he will not enter the kingdom of God, but if he truly repented and believed that Jesus Christ died for his sins, even Hitler would be saved. On the other hand, we see people today, I personally know of many individuals, even in my own family, and even in the circles around my family back in India, who profess outwardly to be Christians. They love to sit at the most important places. They love to show that they have outward piety. They love to show that they have great reverence for God. But if you look at their lives, if you look at their heart, and I could be really wrong here, but there is very little show of fruit or repentance or the grace of God. And it is a reminder for everyone that we are here by the grace of God, and that anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for his sins, God has given him, he has promised that he would be with him forever, and promised him eternal life. Now, when you look at the second parable, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the background of this parable is given in Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is referred to as the vineyard where God was cultivating the vine so that they may bear fruit. And Israel, and if we read verse 33 of chapter 21, we see, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to wine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the wine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the wine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another." You know, if you look at the Old Testament and all the prophets that God sent, all of them were mistreated by Israel. Tradition has it that Jeremiah was indeed beaten up. Isaiah, as per tradition, was sawn asunder. Zechariah was stoned. And this is just the start. There is just every prophet was treated very badly. And then when you think about what the landowner would have done, he in verse 37, "Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" His son was the last option, the last one he would send. He was the last quiver from God's arrow. and the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here you see that officially they are rejecting the Son by questioning his authority. This is represented by the parable. In verse 38, but when the wine dressers saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And this is what Israel did to the prophets. This is what Israel did to the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected him. They cast him out and killed him on the cross. And Jesus poses the question again. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those wine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other wine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And when posed the question indirectly, these chief priests and the elders and the scribes gave the right answer yet again. And so in verse 43, he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And many times you would hear about something called the church has replaced Israel. The replacement theology that is being harped from many Christian churches, that the church has replaced Israel. If you look carefully at what therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. First of all, it's given to a nation. And church is not a nation. And so when we look into the aspect of the kingdom of God, as we go back to the definition, the kingdom of God is the everlasting kingdom that God had promised David, that where the seed of David would be the head. And in this kingdom, at first Israel was part of this kingdom. It was supposed to be part of this kingdom was supposed to be comprised of Israel, because Israel was the chosen nation. It was supposed to be that they were to be the testimony for the Lord, testimony for God. They were supposed to be the nation that proclaimed the good news. But when you see that when they rejected the prophets, when they rejected the Son, when they rejected God himself, by rejecting the Son, this kingdom, if you now read Romans 11, we are given this illustration of the olive tree, the cultivated olive tree where we Gentiles who were branches of wild olive trees have been cut and grafted into the cultivated olive tree. And so when someone says Israel has been replaced by the church, that is not what this verse is trying to say. It is trying to say that we are the Gentiles who were far away from his presence, far away from the commonwealth of Israel. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this very clearly, that the Gentiles who were aliens have been now grafted into the cultivated olive tree. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul also says that the middle wall of separation between the Gentiles and the Jews is broken down. So all believing Christians, all believers, are being grafted into this olive tree. And that is the kingdom of God. And when someone comes up and says that the church has replaced the kingdom of the church has replaced Israel, they are discrediting a lot of prophecies that has been given in Scripture. If you read Zechariah, it says that the remnant will mourn for him whom they pierced. There is a lot of verses in Amos. There's a lot of verses in Isaiah. There's verses in Ezekiel which says that the remnant would come to know the Lord and believe in him. So when someone says that the church has replaced Israel, that is not what this particular parable is saying, or this is not particular what this verse is saying. Now, as I was reading through this, I think 2 Sundays ago, I saw a wonderful interplay between verse 42 and Acts chapter 4. And I thank Rocky for bringing that up in the breaking of bread. In verse 42 it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes." This is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. And this exact line is used in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, just to give a little bit of background, Peter and John were questioned by the Sanhedrin. This exact same authority that questioned Jesus questioned Peter and John. "By what power do you do these things?" is the question they ask. And you know, the response from Peter was this exact line: "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Boy, oh boy, the Sanhedrin would have had goosebumps when they heard this. They would have had goosebumps. But we do not see that they repented or believed in him. And finally, we'll look at the parable of the wedding feast. Sometimes Matthew uses the expression "kingdom of heaven," and sometimes he uses the expression "kingdom of God." A lot of times, people get confused. Is kingdom of heaven something that's going to happen in the future, and kingdom of God is something that's here right now? But if you compare Matthew chapter 13 and Luke 13, especially the parable concerning the leaven, Luke uses the expression "kingdom of God," whereas Matthew uses the expression "kingdom of heaven." These are synonymous to each other. These are expressions that are synonymous. And so, kingdom of heaven is a celebration. When we are in that kingdom, in the millennium, starting with the millennium, it will be a celebration. It will be a rejoicing time, just like any wedding is a celebration. And we see that the invitation that the king had sent for his son's wedding was rejected. And he was rejected by Israel. I do want to keep say that again, that the remnant will finally believe. And believing Gentiles are invited. We are invited. We've been grafted in. What an amazing plan that God had. And you know, we would read here the man who showed up without a wedding garment. He came in his own attire. It is not mentioned. And of course, the king saw that. King saw that this man, out of the many who had come, was not wearing the wedding garment. And he asked him, the exact question that he asked him was, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" It is not told in this parable that whether the king provided the wedding garment, but I think as I was reading some places, some authors, they've said that it was a tradition at that point for the king to provide the wedding garment. I don't know how true it is, but it is obvious that when the king invites people who are gathered, who are in the highways, people who are servants, or people who are high in the highways, and people who are not well off, they would not have a wedding garment. And that is what we see on the sacrificial death on the cross. The blood that is shed has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. If we come to this wedding on our own self-righteousness, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Isaiah says that. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. You know, in the last 2 months ago, I had my brother's wedding. My brother's wedding was coming up, and I, for some reason, thought I had all the suit ready, and I was kind of taking it lightly, and it was late in December. And then I went to check my suit, and I found out that the pants of the suit, the trousers of the suit, had accidentally washed them in the laundry, but they were supposed to be dry clean only. So here I was. I didn't have the right attire for my brother's wedding. And thankfully, the Lord provided. I had another suit which served the purpose. Weddings, you cannot come with your own self-righteousness. You need to wear the wedding garment provided by God Himself. God sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. And He has provided the wedding garment. So in that parable, we see this. Now, I want to touch upon a little bit about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the authority of Lord Jesus Christ is not based on what He has done. Yes, He died on the cross for us. It's no doubt that is really, really wonderful. But the authority of Lord Jesus Christ comes from who He is. His essence is where the authority comes from. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the part of the Godhead. He is the express image of God Himself. And His authority comes from the essence from Him. And so, when in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, He says, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." Do we really believe that? All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. I think it's a question that we should ask ourselves. If yes, the verse after this says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. All authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. And there is a command here for us to obey. And if we take this lightly, if we take this lightly, I think the Lord would not be so happy with us. He would be displeased in our testimony. And so, I don't mean that you have to stand on the street corner and start announcing things, but it is something that we all should share the gospel with the world, with the people who do not know him. Maybe it is through verses we share. Maybe it is through a Bible study that you start. How many people out there in the mall have no idea about who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is? How many people in the mall do not have a foggiest idea about God and what he has done for them? We have a responsibility to share the gospel. And sometimes we worry about the consequences. Oh, if I go and share, I'm worried they would shout at us. I'm worried that they would humiliate me. And yes, that might happen. But let me ask you one thing. Are you concerned for the truth? Or are you worried about the consequences alone? Are you concerned for the truth? Is truth a real concern for you? And I'm out of time, but I would like to tell this small illustration. There were two battleships that were in a training session. They were doing many maneuvers in the sea, and the weather was really bad. Shortly after the dark, one of the battleships, the captain there, the captain, because the weather was there, was alert all the time, and he got one of the sailors said. That he could see a light bearing on the starboard bow. The captain asked, "Is it steady or moving astern?" The lookout replied, "Steady, captain," which meant that the battleship was on dangerous collision course. The captain then called to the signalman, "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you to change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal. "Advice for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "I'm a captain, change course 20 degrees. The reply came, "I'm a seaman second class. You had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship, change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light, "I'm a lighthouse." Battleship had to change its course, right? The scripture is a lighthouse. The depths of scripture is amazing. The scripture is a lighthouse. Psalm 119 verse 105 says, "Thy word is the lamp unto my feet and light unto my path." So I seriously encourage each one of us to consider these things that have been said today. Let's just pray. Lord Almighty, we just are so amazed at what you have done on the cross for us, Lord. Lord, we know, Lord, you are the creator God. You spoke and it came to be. You commanded and it stood firm. Lord, we were just thinking about these thoughts about creation and how you were part of creation. You created things in the beginning. And yet, for our sakes, sinners, while we were still sinners, you died on the cross for us. Lord, we acknowledge your authority. Lord, you are supreme. Your authority is amazing and nothing that we can even express. You have that authority because of who you are. Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we would be a light in the dark places, Lord. We would shine the light that you have given us in our hearts in the dark places. We would not be worried about the consequences. Instead, we would think about the truth. Help us to be willing to share the gospel with the world. Help us to keep us in the shadow of your mighty arms when we do this. Shadow of mighty wings when we do this, Lord. Lord, we just commit each one of us here into your mighty hands, Lord. And just pray, Lord, in the coming days we would apply these scriptures into our daily lives. And Lord, we pray that we would use the light that the Word of God reveals to us in all manner of all matters in our daily, of our life, Lord. We just ask all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.